earlier in Matthew chapter 6. We're looking at verses 19 through 24 again today. We're looking at today tearing down the idols of the heart. It's not enough to know that they're there. We must actually go and tear them down. Many of the kings of Israel, as they came into power, understood that the children of Israel in all the high places had set up idols. And even though they came into Jerusalem and they did their sacrifices, did the things they were supposed to do in the secret places, the high places, they went and worshipped their idols and practiced and participated in the pagan licentiousness of idol worship. There's much talk today about worship. I think that's the problem. There's a lot of talk about it and little of it done. A lot of talk about it, but really not much comprehension of really what's involved in true worship. Until we can understand and deal with the idols of our heart, tear them down, we'll never be able to truly worship the Lord, first of all, in the way He deserves to be worshipped and in the way He commands us to worship, in spirit and in truth. That was a problem that Christ confronted the Samaritan woman with. She said, "Well, you know, we're supposed to worship here in Samaria, and you think you're supposed to worship at Jerusalem." And Jesus said, "You don't even know what you worship." He says, "But there is coming a day when, and that day now is, when they who worship God must," what? "Worship Him in spirit and truth." He's saying, well, what they're doing at Jerusalem is wrong, and what you're doing at Samaria is wrong. And nobody really knows how to worship God. It's not in rituals. It's not in days. It's from the heart to heart. That's what worship is. Worship is an expression of thanks. Worship is an expression where God is put first in our thinking. God is put first in every practice of our life. And God is put first in every choice of our life. And until that becomes a reality of our life, we have a pseudo-worship. We have a false worship. We've paganized our worship. We have, in fact, set something up before our faces that is between God's face and our face. That's idolatry. But most people think of idolatry, they think of worshiping a pagan god represented by some statue or constructed image of some sort. That's not how God views, and that's not how God defines idolatry. Therefore, as believers, neither should we reduce idolatry to the world's view or the world's definition. God's view of idolatry is anything, anyone, prioritizes in his life that conflict with God's commandments, anything that interferes with the pure worship of God, or anything that anyone gives a higher priority in his life than he gives to a righteous relationship with God. Now, in making those evaluations, sometimes there are things in our lives that we have to be very honest about. For many men, their jobs are their idol. That's what gives them importance in their life. For many women, their children are their idols. That's what gives them importance in life. But what ought to give us importance, what gives us significance in life, is the fact that we're the children of God. And the fact that we are the children of God, then that brings us to the feet of God in worship and adoration and praise and thanksgiving. That's what should fill our life. And everything then in our life that comes out of that pure worship of God merely becomes an extension of that worship and an expression of our thanks to God. Now, that's pretty heavy stuff, pretty meaty stuff. But nonetheless, it is things we have to grasp onto, and we'll try to break it down for you in smaller pieces today. Mammonism, what we commonly know as materialism, is given as an example to which the warning regarding idolatry should be applied now in a universal way to hundreds of other issues of life. God just brings to our attention something which is pretty much common to everyone. That is the issue of materialism. It is a common problem of idolatry in everyone's life. And it's something that we have to learn to relegate, to put it in its proper place in order for us to worship God in His proper place. But it is merely an example of one thing that we all should be able to identify with, and then we have to apply the same principle to every other issue of our life. Our hobbies, the things that we find pleasure in, all of those things that, unless they can be an extension of our worship to God, they need to be removed from our lives. If we cannot use them to the glory of God, they become an idol of which we use merely for ourselves. Let's stand together. We're going to read verses 19 through 24, Matthew chapter 6, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Now remember, we looked at lay not up is a present imperative. That means it's a commandment of God that we need to deal with every single day of our life. Presently, every day, we are not to be involved in doing this. It's a commandment of God. But, verse 20, now another imperative, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. That's otherwise thinking in one direction. You see, we want to, we put our treasure where our heart is. Otherwise, we give our heart to our treasure. Christ says just the opposite. He says, give your treasure to God and then make sure your heart is with that, and then your treasure will be in the right place. Now, verse 23, if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. That's God's prerogative. He said, you cannot serve God and mammon or materialism, the things of this world. Father God, we thank you for the admonition of this text and the imperatives that you give to us, Lord. The commandments of the New Testament are so deep and, Lord, so meaty. It's difficult for us in our frail and finite little minds to be able to grasp onto the things that you've given us here and the depth to which you have expected us to live. But Lord, we know you have raised the bar considerably in your expectations of us in the applications of these things. We trust, Lord, today as you speak to each of us, that, Lord, we'd be, first of all, be able to recognize and evaluate what is an idol in our heart, and then that we might tear it down and to redirect our worship to you. We trust you're blessed today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, undoubtedly, mammonism or materialism is only a symptom of a source issue relating to idolatry. And all idolatry really has little to do with a god, has little to do with an image of a god. The evil motivation behind all idolatry is simply getting what you want. That's what idolatry really is about. And the whole issue of idolatry is idol worship is about manipulating a false god, but you believe it's a god, but it's manipulating that god into giving you something that you want. That's what idolatry was about. Therefore, the real focus of idolatry is not about worshiping an idol, but upon the worshiper's wants and needs. And the ultimate idol that is worshipped in many forms today is a very simple one, and that idol is self. And the motivation for worship in the religious practices of idolatry is really nothing more than selfishness. That is why the form of the practice of idolatry often took expressions in sexual licentiousness in extreme forms. Now, we can take that into almost every vice imaginable, and we can find an expression of idolatry. But it was not so much the idol that was worshipped, but the way that the worship took place that enticed people into it. And so it was a seduction of individuals, an enticement, a temptation that drew them with the very satisfaction of their own carnal desires into the paganism. Now, we would like to say that we've divorced all of that from our worship of God. But we have not. And in fact, many people today who name the name of Christ, and many people who are in churches like this one, continue to practice Christianity in the same kind of way. The only reason that they do what God says that they should do is so that God will bless them. Well, who's at the front of that motivation? Is doing what we should do because it's right before God, because we want to be a blessing to God? Or do we do it because we want to be blessed? Now, here is a point we have to make a critical evaluation in our life. And to be honest about it, to be brutally honest about it, and to confront it regularly in our lives, because if we're motivated simply because we want God's blessing, rather than we want to be a blessing to God, we have the wrong motivation. We've just transformed the God we worship, at least the form of our worship, into idolatry. We put us before the face of God. The modern form of this selfishness is called egotism. Or another expression is self-love. You know, be going to any psychologist today or one of the new priests of psychology or the school counselor, and you've got any kind of issue in your life, and they say, well, you just need to learn to love yourself. You need to learn to accept yourself. They come with some sense of guilt because they are involved in the wrong things, doing the wrong things, involved with the wrong people, living in sin. And they say, well, you just need to learn to love yourself and accept yourself. Your problem, you're suffering from low self-esteem. Well, this is all just psychobabble. It's part of the modern-day secular humanism, which erects new idols every day from the psychiatrist's couch and the high school counselor's desk. And every person that walks off that couch or moves from behind that or moves away from that desk walks away worshiping a new idol. Me. I'm the center of the world. I'm the most important thing, and every knee in the world should bow to me. And if everybody would do that, all my problems would end. Well, welcome to reality. Because that's the same goal most every other person in the world has too. And that is a dynamic of life that you enter into. And when that is what's going on, we have what happens then. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you turn over there, we'll be looking at that text in a moment. This kind of idolatry teaches that you are the most important being in existence and you deserve to be happy. For them, the very idea of something being sinful is as archaic as using leeches to cure a cold. Their gospel is simple. Learn to love yourself. You deserve the best, and you deserve it now. Immediate self-gratification. The world, meaning everyone else, owes it to you. Entitlement. You are entitled. Therefore, be assertive. Demand acceptance. Now, what do we see in our culture? What do we see in our nation? Our society. We're training these individuals in our public education institutions, and we wonder why it's taking over our culture. I deserve it. I demand it. It's mine. I'm entitled. This is a new religion of secular humanism, which is the religion of our nation, by the way. The United States is not a Christian nation. It's a secular humanist nation. It's a nation that is taught in our public school systems, our educational systems, and will continue to be. Now, Paul prophesied that the idolatry of selfishness would be the prevalent characteristic of the last days here in this text. Now, we're going to spend some time here. Got the pencil and paper? Write down some notes in the margin of your Bible. Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, he says, "This know also, that in the last days," that's referring to the last days. Essentially, the church age is the last days. The last days are all those days just prior to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. But if the last days began on the day of Pentecost, and 2,000 years have proceeded since then, you can be sure that we're even closer to the last days than we were at the beginning. And that's what he's referring to prophetically here. These very last days, what? Perilous, dangerous times shall come. What is the danger? It's a social danger. It's a cultural danger. It's a danger that is prevalent throughout the world. It is a religion of anti-Christism, which is a religion of secular humanism. Secular humanism not only does not believe there is a God, it is hateful and anti, standing against everything that is true and everything that is pure. It wants to eradicate the very idea of God from society. That's the dangerous times we live in. Now, he says, begins to express why it is dangerous in verse 2. For men, now here is a critical part for you to understand. This is referring to professing people. These men are professing to be Christians and are part of professing Christianity. These men shall be lovers of their own selves. And this is what dominates modern day evangelical Christianity. Now, of course, apostate Christianity has been there for years. But the inner integration of secular psychology into Christianity today, we come up with what is called Christian psychology, which is an oxymoron. Amen. Because in secular psychology, psychology literally means the study of the soul, the psyche is the Greek word, actually believes the study of the soul. These people don't even believe that man has a soul. Certainly not an eternal one. And so, there's an integration of all of these Freudianism, Skinnerianism, Rogerianism, and 100 other different philosophies of psychiatry, of the human psyche, that are brought into Christianity, and it becomes a driving force of everyday preaching. Church services become just giant counseling sessions where these secular psychological principles are applied. Only we use biblical terms to them. That's integrationism. He says, "For in those last days," he says, "men shall be lovers of their own selves," literally self-lovers, "with the same outcome as pagan idolaters. They live like heathens live." And this is expressed in what? Covetousness. Here's all the expressions of what happens in the heathen life. These ought not to be the expressions of the Christian life. Paul is not saying that this is abnormal to the society that we live in. This is normal for unbelievers. He's saying this is really abnormal for believers. This is strange. Now, he's already talked about this to some degree in 1 Timothy, but he says here's this expression of this heathenism within Christianity. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Otherwise, Christian hedonist. That's a term bandied around today by the emergent church, by extreme forms of new evangelicalism. They say that we ought to be practicing this form of Christian hedonism. That God has intended for you to enjoy the pleasures the rest of the world enjoys. After all, you're under grace. There's an old term for that. It's called antinomianism. It's what Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, where he says, "What shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now he goes on here in verse 5 and makes a division. He says, they having a form of godliness. What's that mean? There's an outward appearance, a semblance of spirituality, but without an inward reality. They talk God talk. They speak the Christian language. They use Bible words and Bible terms, but they've redefined them all. And so you can be speaking to them, and most of you are shaking your hands. Yeah, I've been there. You speak, and you think you're speaking the same language. You use a Bible term like justification by faith, and it means something to you from the Bible because you understand what the Bible says, but they've redefined it in such an abstract way that it means something completely different to them. But yet you're using the same terms, and you think you're saying the same things. But when you go in and do a little investigation, you find out, no. We're using the same words, but it's like talking different languages. Paul warns against that. He says they have an outward appearance, a semblance of spirituality, but there's no inward reality. But then verse, it says, but denying the power thereof. The word denying there is in the perfect tense. Means having denied. Perfect means it's a once-for-all issue. Otherwise, they have come to the place of their own reprobation. They have once-for-all denied, and they're not going to return back. They're done, as far as God's concerned. They've denied the power, once-for-all denied the power for us. They have denied it. The supernatural enabling that should accompany godliness, they've denied it. What are you supposed to do? From such what? Turn away. From such, turn away. The idea is to avoid, literally to deflect their influence. Now, what do they want you to do? They said, well, come on over by the fireplace with us and we're going to sing Kumbaya. We're all going to get along together. And if you'll just come into our ministerial association, Pastor Ketchum, we'll love you and we'll show you how much we love and we'll show you how unkind and how unloving you are. I said, no thanks, fellas. That's not where I'm going. That's not what I'm about. My Bible says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to be that. I'm not going to be involved in that whole issue. Why? Because the Bible commands it. What does the Bible say? Avoid them. Avoid them. Deflect away their influence. Don't give them an opportunity to bend your ear and divert your thinking. Verse 6. For this sort, as those described in verse 5, are they which creep, literally slide in or slip in. What is someone who creeps? What do we call them? What's the noun form of the verb? They're a creep. Right? People who creep in are creeps. That's what God is saying here. He's saying they creep in into houses. And they lead captive silly women. Literally, little women. The idea is foolish or small-minded women. They lead them astray. You know why it's been so easy to lead women astray over the years? Now, I'm going to say something that I think is true. In fact, in many of our Baptist churches, some of our greatest spiritual people are women. I don't think it's true of this church. I think that we have as equally a number of spiritual men as we have spiritual women. But that's not the case in many churches. In many churches, the women are the ones who take spiritual leadership. They're the ones who lead their families in devotions. They're the ones that take spiritual leadership in their home because their husbands are just too busy. They're too busy to do what God's commanded them to do. Sad state of affairs. But almost every major cult that exists today was founded by a woman. Did you realize that? Almost every major cult that's founded today, I can name a number of them, were founded by women who led people astray. Why? Because most of the time, women do not think doctrinally, they think emotionally. They rationalize and they reason. And many times they'll rationalize away truth in order to find something that's functional for them. Now, praise God, I don't see any of that here. I know my wife is a doctrinal woman. She knows as much doctrine as any pastor I've ever known, and she thinks and lives doctrinally. And I hope that at least the ladies I know here, they think and live that way as well. We have to cultivate that. That means we have strong male leadership in the church because they're cultivating that in their wives. Sadly, many times it has to be the other way around, that women have to cultivate that kind of leadership in their husband because the husband doesn't do it, not taking the leadership. But he says, you know, there's those that can creep into the house. More than likely the intent is the house church. The church is met in homes at this time. They come in and they're easily lead astray these small-minded women who aren't doctrinally grounded. They lead them astray and are laden with sins, led away with diverse lust, ever learning. Now, still referring to these silly women without any spiritual discernment, they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth of the incarnation of Christ, salvation, God's eternal purposes, depth of doctrine. They're just never able to grasp onto those things because they won't invest in them. Verse 8. Now, Jannes and Jambres, now these are the traditional names of the Egyptian magicians who, through trickery and pretense, did what? They withstood Moses as he came and offered these supernatural things before Pharaoh to prove that God was the one and only. And they, through trickery and pretense, mimicked what Moses did. And each time, of course, they created a snake, and Moses' snakes that God had created just ate the snakes up that the magicians ate, showing the superiority of God's power. But these two men, they withstood Moses. He says, so do these, now referring to these false teachers, also resist or oppose or stand against the enemies as enemies seeking to turn people away from the true faith, just as the magician Elymas did the sorcerer who thought to turn away people from the truth in Acts 13:8. And so, the truth here is the equivalent to the faith of the whole of revealed and scripturalized doctrine. They're trying to do what? They're trying to turn people away from doctrine. But what is going on today? Hello? You see it? This is exactly descriptive of the last days. You go into almost any evangelical church today and there is a minimalizing of doctrine and a maximizing of relationships. And the vast majority of people who enter into those churches are there because of a relationship that they have with someone else, and the pulpit and the ministry of the pulpit and what's taught is really secondary and in many times even inconsequential. They don't hear it and they're not really interested in it because it provides a social medium for them to be expressed. That's what's going on today. The minimizing of doctrine. Now, what does this say? Men of corrupt minds. If you have a corrupted mind, that means your mind has been corrupted. And this whole issue of positivism today, this whole issue of the minimizing of doctrine, is what has happened in the issue of the corrupting of the minds of the leadership of these local churches. They have taken away all of the commandments of God, and now they've just minimized it all and said doctrine's not important. There have been a corrupt minds. They're what? What's the next word? Underline it in your Bible. They're reprobate. Literally, that's the dokimos. They're rejected. They're rejected because they're counterfeit. They're rejected, not only rejected because they're counterfeit. What do you do with the counterfeit? You cast it away as worthless. It's not, God says it's not, it's a reprobate. I've proven it, I've tested it, and I found it to be a counterfeit. It's hypocritical. It's pretentious. He says, and I cast it away as worthless. That's what a dokimos means. He says they're reprobate concerning the faith. Having rejected the gospel and Christ's finished work of redemption, but they shall proceed no farther for their folly. Anoia. I think that's an interesting word. It's a word, a Greek word, anoia, as we get our English word annoyance from. It says this whole issue. He says their folly, their anoia, their no intelligence, their inability to grasp the truth or the substance of a thought. This is really defines what is willfully ignorant, an issue of willful ignorance. As Paul speaks about, their folly, their willful ignorance shall manifest unto all men. Now, otherwise they shall be exposed as charlatans. Now, when does that take place? Well, could happen if they're saved at the judgment seat, but if they're not saved, it'll happen at the great white throne and at their exposure. But just as Jannes and Jambres was exposed, they'll be exposed eventually. One of the things that we're seeing going on within much of corrupted evangelical Christianity today is the exposure of leadership. Those who will not repent and turn are involved in all kinds of wicked things. Now, I'm not trying to put a blanket condemnation of all kinds of wicked things going on in all the leadership of these churches. But numerous individuals have been exposed over the last few years in some of these mega churches involved in homosexuality, all kinds of issues, and have been exposed because they haven't turned. They continue to practice, and many have as well turned many astray. Well, here in 2 Timothy 3:1-9, Paul warns about the ultimate form of idolatry, which is what? Selfishness. These are all outcomes that we've just read. But there is a form of Christianity today that is breeding it. It is cultivating that whole kind of idolatry. That is the emergent church that gives people what they want, tickle their ears, meet those carnal needs. I call it the carnival church mentality. It's going on all around us. Materialism is merely an extension or a subform of this ultimate idol of the heart. And for Christians doing the things God commands and not doing the things God commands us not to do, we obey because we want God to bless. But there is a subtle form of self-deception in all of this. When my wants are the priority of my obedience to God, I am really establishing me as an idol that God must bless. That's what's going on in the world today. See, this is a radical departure from truth. And somebody has to be able to articulate these things to people out there who are being caught up in it, being indoctrinated in non-doctrinal issues. They're being indoctrinated in the deception and the corruptions of that have corrupted the minds of these leadership and now are corrupting the minds of people in these churches. It's gotten so bad today, if you start talking about these issues, they say, you're just one of those legalists. We don't, you know, that's just, you're bizarre. The kind of Christianity Christ proposes to us in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, by the world standards is a fanatical, bizarre kind of Christianity compared to what they practice and believe. And friends, we better learn to be articulate about it. We better learn how to communicate these issues today if we're going to rescue those people trapped in those churches, deceived, led astray by people with corrupted minds who can't even possibly, even though they have a form of godliness, can't even possibly grasp on to the very notion of the things that I talk about here today. They will push it aside, cast it away, and will not even hear it. It is so bizarre. Isn't it? But we must remember that this is what Christ, through the Apostle Paul, warned about. The very things that we see about. Christ wrote a whole epistle about it. It's called the Letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. That's the day and age we live in, where people think they have need of nothing, certainly do not have a need of God. In many of these churches, if God never showed up, they'd never even know the difference. The rock festival would go on. The counseling, group counseling session would take place. The offerings would still come in. And they'd just have a great old time and call it fellowship. Well, that's not Bible Christianity. And we have to be able to engage it, friends. We'll spend more time tonight on this same issue tonight, but let me challenge you today. Let me ask you this. First of all, you have idols in your heart? Tear them down. If there's anything that you put before your face that you think is a higher priority than your worship of God, you are worshiping something with a higher priority than God. And if you cannot relegate that issue to an extension of your worship of God, get rid of it. Remove it. Now, there are some things, if it's your job, you're not going to be able to get rid of your job. You have to do more diligently and really evaluating every day about how you can use that job to the glory of God. Because you're going to need to earn a living. Amen. But if that becomes your goal, if that becomes what you get up for in the morning, you're getting up for the wrong things. But I tell you, when you get that in its right place, men, when you can get up and go do your job because you want to bring glory to God through the striving for excellence in your life, then there's something else that comes into priority. Then the money and all of those other things simply become secondary. The fame and the power and all the prestige that you get because of that job, now you can return it to God. Same is true for moms. There are so many moms, when their children grow up and leave their homes, they haven't anything left in their lives. And that is because they've been worshiping those children all their lives. It's something you have to learn to deal with. Now, there's so many different issues that are connected here. We don't have a time to go in and put our finger on every one of them, because we'd be spending all day long on it. But you can. You know what's in your life. Make a list. How do you make a list? Make a list of the things you give time to in your life. Anything that's part of your daily routine. And then ask yourself, can I do this and use it to bring glory to God? Does it inform me? Does it make me more intelligent? Does it make me more aware of the world that's around me and how to engage it? Does it prepare me? Now, that doesn't mean there are not some things in our life that we cannot use to just entertain us. God has given us things that are pleasurable. But God never gives us anything that's pleasurable that He cannot join us with in that pleasure. And so if we cannot do that, what we do for pleasure with God, get rid of it.